Amen. So we're continuing our Big 12 series. We started 3 years ago, approximately 3 years ago. And we're doing part two of the School of Mysteries that we did about a month ago or so. And it's part two, the School of Mysteries. Now, if you remember, the Big 12 is 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. And those 12 verses we have lumped together and called them the Big 12 University, if you will, or conference, if you will. Each verse has a name, has a school name, and the one we're currently involved with is the School of Mysteries. It is the seventh school, and if you need a Bible, raise your hands. Right there's one, two, right there. Do we have three? Yeah, we have four. And we have five, yeah, five. Do we have five? So the School of Mysteries was our seventh school in our series, our Big 12 Conference of Schools series, if you will. They're just ways to help us remember those 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 1. But I want to give some credit to a couple of giants of the faith for their contributions to this study. And the way I built my bibliography of men that I trust to read is I started it, my bibliography, and a bunch of us ex-hippies, drug addicts, drunks. That I went to the school of AA, which is atheists and alcoholics, just so you know. And so we would go up to Chuck Smith, and we trusted Chuck. I mean, he loved us. He let us come in to the building at Calvary Costa Mesa, and he would teach on something. We'd go up and say, "That's really good, but how do we go deeper? Who can we read on this?" And we say, "Who's the Gospels?" And he say, "G. Campbell Morgan." So we go out and buy G. Campbell Morgan. We read everything on him, and then he'd teach on the Sermon on the Mount. We say, "Who's great on the Sermon on the Mount?" And he said, "Lloyd Jones." So we go buy him. So my bibliography started that way, and I want to acknowledge a couple of those men for their contributions to this study. And one of these men taught Matthew 13, taught the parables of the kingdom. His name is G. Campbell Morgan, and he taught them over 100 years ago. And he went against all historical interpretation of the parables in Matthew 13. And he became the standard from then on, if you will. And in our time, more recently, I'm grateful for Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and his contributions and his exegesis in this area as well. It is on the shoulders of spiritual giants that we often stand in order that we may see farther. Amen? Amen. That's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. In our last Big 12 study, we covered two things. First was an extensive review of verses 3 through 8 of Ephesians chapter 1 because we hadn't been in our Big 12 series for months. So we did an extensive review of the previous schools where we reviewed in some depth the first six schools, if you will. And we will not review them this day. Instead, I refer you to our website and our teachings on the Big 12 series, the School of Mysteries Part 1, School of Mysteries Part 1, for that review, as well as the unveiling of the eight mysteries of the New Testament that are there as well. I'm not going to review those this morning as well. However, we're going to focus on one of them, one of the schools, one of the mysteries of the New Testament. We delved into these eight mysteries, if you will, and they're not the eight usages of the word mystery in the New Testament, but they are eight mysteries of the New Testament. Truths not revealed in the Old Testament. New revelation unrevealed in the Old Testament. That's what a New Testament mystery is, and there are eight of them, 10 if you include the two satanic mysteries. Now, here's the scripture that demonstrates the principle of our definition of a New Testament mystery, and the verse will be up here for you. Colossians 1, 25 through 26 says this, "I became a minister," Paul speaking, "according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me," okay, "and for you," who's it for? "For you, to fulfill the word of God." So I asked Paul, what word of God, Paul? What word of God are you talking about? Verse 26 tells us, what does it say? What's the first two words? The mystery, which has been what? Hidden from the previous ages. I added the word previous, but it's the ages before this. They've been hidden from the previous ages and from generations of people, but now has been revealed to his saints. Through who? Through Paul, through John, and this morning through Jesus himself, okay? So that's where we get the principle of our definition of a mystery in the New Testament. To qualify again as a New Testament mystery, it must be something totally unrevealed anywhere in the Old Testament. If it is fully knowable from the Old Testament, it is not a mystery. A mystery then is something only revealed and knowable in the New Testament. The Greek word for mystery, which sounds like it, is mousterion. It comes from the root meaning to shut. So when your kids are misbehaving and they have a bad mouth, you just say mousterion. They'll really get it. Not to shut, as in shutting the eyes or shutting up something in a container so that its contents are unrevealed. The word mousterion itself is translated mystery always in the New Testament, and it's used 28 times. It is found once in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referencing the same mysteries revealed in the parables of the mystery kingdom. Paul used the word 21 times and is, in fact, the major user of the word mousterion or mystery. And finally, it is used 4 times in the book of Revelation by John. Today, we will unveil in detail the mystery of the kingdom, Matthew 13. You need to turn to Matthew 13, which details the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Again, I refer you to our website where I covered the other 7 mysteries in the Big 12, the School of Mysteries, Part 1. Keep in mind as you turn to Matthew 13 that this is not a new kingdom of God, but new information, prophetic information of the kingdom of heaven on earth during this, the church age. So Jesus is going to tell us things in parable form about the age that we live in now. And this age started after his resurrection, if you will. Okay? So these are prophetic words. Okay? The one word that best defines and describes the mystery kingdom of heaven, though not a perfect concept, is the word Christendom. Christendom. Not Christianity, but the term Christendom. Christendom applies everywhere in the world where belief in Jesus is proclaimed, whether in a right or wrong way, whether biblically consistent or steeped in heresy and false teaching. That is Christendom, whether right or wrong. The attachment to the person of Jesus Christ is your key to what is included in Christendom. The 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are representative of Christendom as well. Christendom includes those who attend a local Christendom church, whether they are saved or not, whether the Christendom church is Orthodox or not. All of Christendom is not Christianity, but Christianity and Christians are within Christendom. Okay, let me repeat that. All of Christendom is not Christianity, but Christianity and Christians are included in Christendom. The parables of Matthew 13, with additional wordings from Mark 4 and Luke 8, describe the kingdom's conditions on earth while the king is absent from the earth and in heaven. What brought about this unveiling of the ministry of the kingdom of heaven? Why did Jesus unveil this mystery to us? The establishment of the mystery kingdom came as a result of Israel's rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus and thereby rejecting the establishment of Messiah's kingdom at his first coming. This rejection occurs in chapter 12 of Matthew, and in chapter 13, we have the unveiling of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We must start in chapter 12 and the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish leadership. That rejection and its consequences is given by way of a demonic illustration, followed by the king announcing how his true family will be characterized on the earth in this mystery kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 12, 40 through 42, turn back to that if you're in 13, the king proclaims two sets of Gentiles will rise up to judge this particular generation at his time of Jews. The men of Nineveh, who repented at Jonah's caustic preaching, and the queen of the south will rise up in judgment against this generation that has rejected their Messiah. Then Jesus illustrates the consequences of this rejection in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. No one's replaced him. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So how do we know, John, this is an illustration regarding this generation of Jews? Verse 45 continues, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. He came. He cleaned the house. He did many mighty works, signs, and wonders. But they rejected him, and the house was left empty, and it will be worse for them moving forward. 70 AD will occur when the entire city of Jerusalem is leveled and the temple is destroyed, and over 1 million Jews are killed by the Roman army. But the rejected Messiah will be directing kingdom affairs from heaven, hence the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Then he states that true family will not be based on blood relations or ethnicity. And of course, in the family of the Jews, it was based entirely on ethnicity and entirely upon blood. But that changes with their rejection. And he says this in verse 46. Carefully read this. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Can't be more family than that, right? Amen? Okay. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, learners, followers, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in, where is he? Heaven. Rule will remain in heaven, not on earth, is my brother and sister and mother. So family definition changes with the rejection of Jesus by this generation of Jews. There will be family. There will be kingdom members, but they will be disciples. And they will be characterized not by blood or ethnicity, but by obedience to the will of the Father, who is where? Heaven. Disciples must be birthed into a new family. A family, a people not directed and led from Jerusalem, but from where? Heaven. What does that make members of this kingdom of heaven? If our citizenship is in heaven, what does that make us as disciples, as family members of that kingdom? It makes us strangers, sojourners, foreigners, aliens. That's us. Because Jesus did not set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Jesus, following his rejection due to their unbelief, will in chapter 13 unveil what his kingdom will look like on earth with an unoccupied throne in Jerusalem while he is in heaven. We will focus on Matthew 13 and we'll add additional words or phrases from Mark and Luke as appropriate as we unveil the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We will draw out the differences between Christendom and Christianity. So we read with additions from Mark and Luke. So as you follow along and I add something, it's from Luke or Mark. Matthew 13:1, on the same day, what day? The day of his rejection. Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea, and great multitudes, not a nation, but a multitude, not a nation with a king, but a mob, if you will, because they've rejected their king. They were a multitude, they're a mob, were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside and was trampled down, and the birds of the air came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among already existing thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others of the same seed, the very same seed, fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. Verses 1 through 9 make no mention of the kingdom of heaven to the multitudes. Why is that? Because this age of the kingdom of God starts with seeds that bring forth new life in Adam's children. There is no kingdom of heaven without new creations in it. So it starts with creating a new race of people born from above. Verse 10, and the disciples came to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven / kingdom of God, as it is phrased in Mark and Luke. But to them that are outside, it has not been given, but the mysteries come to them in parables. They come to them in parables. Remember, the parables in Matthew 13 describe the kingdom's conditions on earth while the king is absent from the earth and is in heaven. Now, I have to confess to you that I have struggled with the phrase the kingdom of heaven versus the phrase the kingdom of God for at least 3 decades of teaching. I have struggled with what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, here are my perplexing questions that I have had. It is in this Rolodex I have in my mind that says, when you get to heaven, ask Jesus to answer these questions. This was one of those. Until 4 mornings ago at 5 o'clock in the morning, I awoke and I believe the Lord revealed to me what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So let's pray and we'll close. No. Okay. So here are my perplexing questions. Okay. You always have to start with questions, right? What is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as used by Mark and Luke? In the same parables, Mark and Luke call it the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Why did only Matthew use the phrase the kingdom of heaven while also using the phrase kingdom of God five times in his book? Answer. Here's the answers. Matthew is establishing to the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from heaven. His primary audience is the Jewish people of that generation. That's his primary audience. The other three Gospels concentrated on other views of the Messiah with different audiences. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase only used by the Holy Spirit through Matthew in all of Scripture. It is only found in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew also uses the phrase the kingdom of God, and he uses it five times. The first two times the phrase the kingdom of heaven is used, and this is important, it is used in the early part of Matthew to announce that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was near. The kingdom of heaven is here right now. John the Baptist said that. Jesus said that. The kingdom of heaven had come down to earth from heaven and was desiring to set up heaven's kingdom on earth through his messiahship and his kingship. After chapter 10, when Jesus sent his disciples out on a short-term missionary journey, and here was their message, and it's called the gospel. The gospel was this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's good news. Think about that. After chapter 10, you never see the phrase at hand attached to the phrase the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because chapter 12 happened. Rejection happened. Chapter 12 brought us to the end of that desire for this generation of Israel will have its throne unoccupied. It will be empty, if you will, and the rule of God's kingdom will be from heaven. In Psalm 110:1, prophetically, David, through the Holy Spirit, says this: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In Hosea 5:15, there's a similar statement made where the Son says this: I will return to my place. Why does a father need to tell the son to sit? That's because he's been gone and he's come back and he's standing and he says, sit here till I make your enemies your footstool. Hosea, the same. Now, the phrase kingdom of heaven is only used in Matthew and is used 33 times in 33 verses. The phrase the kingdom of God that is used in Mark and Luke's account of these parables is also used five times in Matthew. So Matthew does not exclude the use of the phrase the kingdom of God. Neither phrase, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, is used in the Old Testament. So what is the kingdom of heaven? I have never received a satisfactory answer from any expositor or preacher in 42 years. Very simply, I believe the kingdom of heaven is this. It's first, it is part of the overall kingdom of God, and most all expositors and preachers agree with that, that the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. But the difference is this: it is the location of the king. The location of the king. So when he came down off his throne into the womb of Mary, grew up, started his ministry, and John the Baptist said what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand down here. And Jesus said the same thing. So he's rejected in chapter 12. So where is the king now? In heaven. Hence, the kingdom of heaven. So kingdom of heaven is all about location, location, location of the king. Okay. It is a part of the kingdom of God, but the emphasis is on where is he ruling from. His desire was to come and to rule immediately from Jerusalem be proclaimed as king and their Messiah. They rejected him. He went to the cross. He was buried. He rose the third day, ascended to heaven, and he's sitting, waiting, and he's ruling from heaven. Now, let's skip down to verse 18 and the interpretation of the parable of the sower. So we're giving you the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, rule from heaven, but it's on earth, okay? Do you not understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable, how then will you understand all parables? That's from Mark. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. So to understand all parables, you need to understand this parable. The kingdom of heaven on earth begins by sowing his word, his message, his gospel into men and into women. How will his seed, his word, his gospel be received? There are four responses. There are four ways it is received. The first response in verse 19 is the seed is the word of God. That's what we're told by Luke. The sower sows the word. Verse 37 tells us that the sower is the Son of Man, Jesus himself. When anyone hears the word or message of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the birds, the wicked one, Satan, the devil, these are added by Mark and Luke, and he comes and immediately snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. He remains in a state of unbelief, no life whatsoever. That's the first reception. The second response is this in verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. These are the ones who hear the gospel, believe it, and have new life. But they are never rooted in the word of God and are unstable in their spiritual life. They are tossed to and fro with every wind of teaching. Doubt is their master. They are unstable in all of their ways. Not being rooted in the word, they are never grounded in the faith. While having life, they never produce the kind of fruit that believers need to produce. That's the second response. The third response, verse 22. Now, he who had received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures of life, Luke adds, choke the word and bring no fruit to maturity, per Luke, and thus he becomes unfruitful. This is the response of those who also have life. However, they are choked by the cares of the world. They never seem to be able to overcome the world, their flesh, and the cares or anxiousness of both. The ones who fall among the thorns may be sound in doctrine, have a good knowledge of the scriptures, but they are not strong in applying their learning to their lives outside of this church building. They seem to have difficulty living consistent spiritual lives because they're embroiled in the cares of this world and of their flesh. Cares and pleasure that continue to choke out their spiritual lives. They seldom pull the weeds in their life. They seldom pull the weeds in their life. The fourth response, will we ever get any good news out of this? Verse 23, but he who received the seed on good ground is he or she who hears the word with a noble and good heart. Keep it and understand it. Who indeed bears fruit, produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The good ground response is the response of those who are rooted in the word of God. They are overcomers of the world and overcomers of their flesh. If they fall, they confess and believe they are forgiven, and they get up and continue to walk. They are productive in their spiritual life. They progress from milk to meat of the word, from immaturity to maturity. They are not led by their senses. but lead and train their senses by believing and taking heed to the word of God over any feelings or circumstances in their lives. So those are the four responses to the sowing. Three of them are not good, and one is very good. We continue with the second parable spoken to the multitudes. These parables are spoken to the multitudes. There are four parables spoken to the multitudes. This is the wheat and the tares, verse 24. Another. And the word another there means this. It is like the parable of the sower with a mix of good and evil, good and bad. There's a mix. He put a parable to them and he said, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, not in the lot next door, not across the street, but here amongst the wheat, he sows them. And then he went his way. On earth, there is a good seed sower, and then we have the evil imitator sower who sows what turns out to be bad seeds. Verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So there's not going to be, by the Lord, a separation of the wheat and the tares until the end. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now jump down to verse 36 for the explanation of this particular parable, and then we'll come back to 31. Verse 36 says this, and Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. They're curious. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who is that? First graders? Jesus. Got to say it with a high-pitched voice, okay? The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The church age. The reapers are the angels. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather and take out. I like that phrase, take out. Of his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There are 3 points about this parable. First, true sowing will be imitated by false sowing in amongst the good seed. Secondly, there will be a side-by-side growth as a result of the two sowings. And third, only at the judgment at the end of the mystery kingdom will the two be finally separated, with the good brought into the messianic kingdom and the bad excluded. This is the same judgment as the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of Matthew 25 and 31 through 46. The seed tares. The seed tares are to be distinguished from the seed sown on rocky soil and the soil encumbered by weeds. Don't confuse those. Those seeds were good. For both of those seeds are good and can bear fruit If the soil is deepened on the one hand and the weeds are removed on the other. So back to verse 31. And the third parable spoken to the multitudes, the mustard seed. Another, and here we have this word another again, and it's similar to the sowing of the wheat and the tares, which means it will be a mix of good and evil, of good and bad. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, or with what parable, Mark says, shall we picture it, the kingdom of heaven? It is like a mustard seed, which a man, again, the man is the Son of Man, took and sowed in his field, verse 32, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. It is humble, and it makes a humble plant, and humble makes the best servants. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. This is abnormal. So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches and nest under its shade. Again, we have a man, the Son of Man, who sows. He sows a good, humble mustard seed that should grow to a small plant. This then is intended to be a good sowing with humble growth. There are three points made in this parable. First, the mystery kingdom of heaven on earth will assume huge outward proportions. Second, the mystery kingdom will have an abnormal external growth until it becomes a monstrosity, and the birds that are evil, remember the birds that are evil, are evil and they are agents from Satan, will come and live in the mustard tree that should have been a bush. Therefore, when this monstrosity of Christendom, there will be various satanic elements. Cultic groups will arise that claim to believe in Jesus, but they deny something essential, such as his deity or his humanity or his finished work on the cross. All are under the umbrella of Christendom, these cultic groups that will deny essential teachings regarding Jesus Christ and his work. They will come and lodge in Christendom. Churches will become state governments and try to establish the kingdom by force, not by sowing. Hence, you have the Crusades. That's Christendom, not Christianity. President Obama, are you hearing me? That is Christendom, not Christianity, the Crusades. The fourth parable spoken to the multitudes is leaven and three measures of meal. Verse 33, another or similar to the sowing of the tares and the mustard seeds, which means is a mixture of good and evil. All four of these have mixtures of good and evil. He spoke this parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. What's her intent? To leaven the entire fellowship offering, three measures of meal. What is important here is the three measures of meal and what happens to it. In the meal offering, then, we have a symbol of the perfect communion and fellowship that is established between God and the worshiper, which a woman took. When used symbolically, often symbolizes a spiritual or religious entity. A woman often will be a symbol of a religious or spiritual entity. This could be used in a positive or a negative way. On the positive side, there is Israel as the wife of Jehovah. That is very cool. And the church is the bride of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. On the negative side, there is Jezebel of Revelation 2:20 and the great harlot of Revelation 17:1-8. In this parable, the symbol of a woman is used negatively and refers to a false religious system that she is inserting into the fellowship of God with his people. False spiritual elements will be introduced into the mystery kingdom, resulting in spiritual fornication. Spiritual fornication. Leaven is the symbol of sin throughout Scripture, whether the leaven is false teaching or false living. Usually, false teaching leads to false living. Thus, false teaching that leads to false fellowship and to false living is introduced into the mystery kingdom of heaven here on earth. Verse 34, all these things, these four parables spoken to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. What the multitudes heard in the first four parables is what the multitudes would see on earth of the kingdom of heaven in the church age. This is how the observers of Christendom, this is what they will see. That brings us to parables spoken only to his disciples, only to his disciples. Remember, we are dealing with the mystery kingdom that exists between his first and second comings. The next four parables are addressed to people of faith, not people of sight or observation alone. First, the treasure hidden in the field. Move down to verse 44. Again, notice he doesn't say another. He doesn't say another here. This is a break. This is going to be completely different than just another parable of good and evil mixed together. So stay tuned to this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which is the world, we have learned. The field is the world, which a man found this treasure and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has. And what does he do? He buys the entire field, the entire world, not just the places where the treasure is hid, but everything he bought. The treasure is a symbol of Israel, and here are some scriptures for you to look up to point to that. The point of this parable is that while most of Israel rejected the Messiah, nevertheless, God will give a spiritual remnant, will gain a spiritual remnant from the natural Israel. The treasure, then, is the remnant of Israel throughout the church age who become a part of the church universal, not separate, but new creations like all other ethnic groups. Everyone in this room who claims the name of Jesus, that is born again, you are a new ethnic race inside of your current ethnic body. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're Polish, or whether you are of the highest of all the people groups, the Irish. Some of you think that's incredulous. Yeah. If we hadn't invented whiskey, we would have taken over the world. You know that, don't you? The man who finds and hides the treasure is the Son of Man. There is a treasure hidden. It is in the field. We know already that the field is the entire world. In order to get the treasure out for himself, he can't steal it. It's not his. It was given over to Satan by our fathers, Adam and Eve. And so he went and he bought it. And what was the price of buying the field? His life on the cross. Usurpers will continue to trespass and rule, but the treasure remains safely hidden, known only by the Son of Man. I suggest that the treasure is not in a box, but throughout the field, throughout the world. For in the parable of the dragnet, there will be a gathering out of the righteous and the unrighteous, and a separation will occur at the end of the age. The second parable, given only to those of faith, is the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man, and we get our word emporium from the word merchant man. He's seeking beautiful pearls. He sought out many, examined many. He looked at every potential pearl that he could purchase, and he found one pearl. And literally, the word is Margarites. My wife's name is Pearl. It's Margaret, and she really is. Amen? Amen. Okay. having to live with me. That's something. One pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. All that he had. How much of himself did he give? All. And he bought it. First, remember, the pearl was not precious to the Hebrews. In the Old Testament, there are some wonderful and there are some brilliant and graphic descriptions of jewels and stones, but pearls are not among them. However, it is of value to Gentiles. Thus, Christ took a symbol of one of the most precious jewels to Gentile. Knowing that Christianity within Christendom includes both Jews and Gentiles, very likely the parable of the pearl of great price is the other side of the coin, the other side being the parable of the hidden treasure on the other side. Since treasure represents Israel, it's natural that the pearl would represent us, the Gentiles. The point is this, there will be salvation among the Gentiles. Only the disciples heard these two parables that describe true Christianity in the world within Christendom. True Christianity in the world within Christendom. The third parable, the end of the mystery of heaven is depicted by the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through 50. I'll let you read those on your own. Basically, the point of the dragnet parable is that the mystery kingdom will end with the judgment of the nations. The righteous will be brought into the messianic kingdom and the unrighteous will be excluded. Now then, Jesus finishes with this guidelines regarding the teachings of the mystery kingdom of heaven for his disciples. The fourth parable is the parable of the householder. Jesus said to them in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, and I'm really sad that they said this, "Yes, Lord." Because if they would have said no, he might have given more explanation. But we have enough. Verse 52, then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new." These are new. Remember, this is a mystery. This is new teaching. This is new information about the church age. You'll bring out things that are new and old, things that are already taught. This parable teaches that some aspects of the mystery kingdom will have similarities with other facets of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and in the kingdom age teachings, the kingdom age which is yet to come and will follow our church age. All ages have the kingdom of God in them, but only the church age contains the revealed mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as revealed by Christ, which are new and never found in the Old Testament. So we ask, as Jesus asked his disciples, I ask you and I ask myself, have we understood these things? Again, do we understand that true Christianity is within Christendom? Do we understand that outside observers view the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and other Christian cults as Christianity? Do you realize that outsiders include them in Christianity? They are part of Christendom, but not Christianity. Do we understand that within the there may be individuals? Do we understand there may be individuals in those cults who have not known the depths of Satan, as Jesus said to the church of Pergamos, who truly love the same Lord Jesus that we do? There are probably individuals in the cults that do. They're not going to grow. They may begin to know the depths of Satan. But do we understand that the world, the observers, view Christian cult as part of Christianity? They are part of Christendom, but not Christianity. Do we understand that within true biblical Christianity, there will be false teachers and teaching? Do we understand this? In the first half of this year, I told Dave, I said, I feel like we've been dealing with heresy 1, 2, 3, 4 within our own body, some false teachings that have crept in, different things, and we deal with these things as per the New Testament instruction in the letters. Do we understand that one of the key purposes of the letters of the New Testament is to teach and exhort us on how to deal with false teachings, with sin within the body, the fruitlessness of those who have life but are shallow, immature, or encumbered by the cares and the pleasures of this world. Did you know that that's what the purposes of the letters are in the New Testament? If we understand these things, we had better have our faith in Jesus Christ, who is Christianity, and not the local church. And not the local church. Do we understand why people love Jesus and do not attend a local church? Because Christendom has what? Let them down. Their expectations are of a perfect earthly church have been dashed by the leaven in the church. Even they themselves have the leaven of a sinful nature within them. They come into an expectation. This is the church. Everything here must be perfect. If they understood these parables, they would realize that Christendom and Christianity has leaven in it. Do we understand that a judgment regarding what we have done is coming to for us, regarding what we have done in our bodies, whether good or worthless? Not condemnation, but I have to tell you, there will probably be embarrassment. Embarrassment. Do we understand that the parables of Matthew 13 describe the kingdom's conditions on earth while the king is absent from the earth and is in heaven? Do we understand this? Do we understand that Jesus Christ has written a report card of his church that exists within Christendom so we can see how we're doing and how we are doing in this time that we live in? And this report card applies to the entire age. How does Calvary Castle Rock line up with this report card? Where do we find this report card? Do we understand that Revelations 2 and 3 are representative of Christendom as well as Christianity? Jesus' report card is what is written for the entire age, and it's in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches. This report card of seven churches applies to the first and second century as well as throughout the church age and today for us. If I do a crude accounting of the verses that give a good report versus the verses that give a bad report by our Lord Jesus Christ, here's what I come up with. 9 verses that give a good report by our Lord. Yay. 9 verses out of 2 chapters that give a good report. But there are 14 verses that give a bad report of his church on earth. Do we understand that Christian pastors fall? Do we understand this? Do we understand that Christian husbands fall? Wives fall? Kids fall? Your best spiritual friend may fall? Do we understand the woman has leavened the majority of traditional denominations to the point that for them the word of God is not all his word, and they will tell us what is his word or not, that the woman has leavened most of the denominations in this country. Their Christendom. They believe that the virgin birth is absolutely impossible. The resurrection couldn't happen. Yet they are in Christendom. I understand these things, for by the grace of God, there go I. 4 times I have been on the leadership, on staff of churches where the senior pastor fell. 4 times in my 40 years as a pastor. That hurts. But it is not a surprise. Because of what? The teachings of Matthew 13. You need to pray for us. You need to pray for your pastor. Because these things creep in. Chuck Missler said this, never underestimate the ability of the Christian human mind to rationalize behavior. That's us. After 42 years of walking with the Lord, have I become jaded? No. I balance. Those of you who know me don't know me as a cynical. How many of you people know me as a cynical person? I don't think any of you do. I'm not. Did you raise your hand? Okay. Just check it. Your wife was. No, I balance the first four parables with a mix of good and evil, with the last four, which are awesome, which are awesome. I see treasure and pearls, and I'm looking for his coming when he finally will reign on earth and separate all out all that offends. I am an optimist realist. So Dave and I enjoy, we've talked about this. What are we? I'm an optimist realist. Well, what does that mean? It means I will trust Jesus in you until you give me a reason to not trust you. I will trust Jesus in you until you give me a reason to not trust you, but I will continue to trust Jesus. Optimist, realist. I will always trust Jesus, and though like him and be like him and be about our Father's business, you are the Father's business, and I love doing business with you. If you don't know that from me and our staff, I don't think you know me real well. I love you guys. You guys are awesome. And you need to be aware of these things, of what, how Jesus viewed. There is no surprise. You should not be shocked. Hurt? Yes. But shocked by the things that go on in Christendom. In Christendom. So, that's it. You've been equipped. You're ready now for every good work. And I really encourage all of you here that if you were the first ground, the hard ground where the word was snatched away, and I will pray that the Holy Spirit will jackhammer your heart and make that soil soft, that you might receive life and bear fruit. And if you're on the stony ground and you are led about by your feelings and you're up and down, you're tossed to and fro, I pray that your soil would get deeper and the roots would grow. No matter what happens, you'll be like the tree planted by the rivers of living water that bear fruit no matter what. And if you are encumbered about with the cares, the pleasures, and the riches of this world, would you do yourself a favor and pull out the weeds that you might bear fruit? It is the best way to live. Amen?